Give us what the Lord has laid on your heart for this time. Thank you.
I appreciated that special. I was just thinking about the words, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And how do we love God? Well, we love him because he first loved us, but it's not just because he felt love for us, it's because of how he demonstrated it. If you've ever received a drawing from a child, you know that it doesn't necessarily change your life. It's scribblings, and it's nice to feel loved, but it doesn't really do anything for your life tangibly. But if someone has ever rescued you from being killed in some way, saved your life, that makes an impression. That changes your life. And if someone has ever sacrificed their life so that you would live, that's even more impactful. And of course, God did all of that. He gave his own life so that we could live, and he demonstrates his love for us in many other ways, and he's always interested in what's really important for us now. If we're having a heart attack and we're dying, we're not really interested in the color of the paint on the walls. And God is concerned with our eternal needs, not things that make us comfortable necessarily in this life. He's interested in meeting our eternal, our spiritual needs. That's what he's working to do. And he's got our real priorities in mind. And a lot of that has to do with salvation. That's where it begins. And that's where our relationship with God starts. And so we're going to continue in this series of Bible studies that we're going through on how to work with somebody to help them come to a knowledge of what God has to say about sin and salvation, how they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God and how it shows us our need of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be serious about these things. Not only, Lord, the lost, help them to be serious about their sin and about their condemnation, Lord, and being right with you. But Lord, help the saints as well to be serious about these things. Lord, help us to be thankful for what you've done in our lives, but help us to be serious about sharing this with a lost world. I pray that you would teach us this morning. Lord, help us to take in these truths that we'll be looking at. I pray that you would encourage our hearts to be busy in reaching the lost and bringing them to a point where they can see for themselves what the Bible has to say to them. I pray that you'd bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to be handing out a printout for today. So ushers, if you would come and do that. We're building on what was handed out last week. And just for convenience, I'm having them pass one of these out every week. And it's got the progress that what we covered last week as well as what we'll be covering this week printed out on the same sheet of paper, again, for convenience. But as I've mentioned before, when you are working with someone personally and you're showing them what the Bible has to say, you would be adding to this. Ideally, you'd be adding to it with your own handwriting, continuing the diagram each week and writing it out for them so that they can kind of see it come together, and they can take it home and study it during the week and then bring it back the next week so that you can add to it. But we're going to be working on, like I said, Bible study number 2. Now, if you've read through the booklet, if you own it, you know that the goal in these Bible studies is generally to plan for a set amount of time, and usually that's going to be an hour. And so when you're meeting with somebody, you want to keep your commitment to them, keep it within an hour, and so you kind of have to figure out how fast you need to go in order to work through it. Each study is an hour, 4 hours, and by the end of that time, the goal is for that person to fully understand what the Bible has to say about how they can know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And thankfully, we don't have to be experts. We just need to be able to point them to the Word of God that tells them everything they need to know. And so we're going to review, though, for a moment. We talked about last week how man looks at what's on the outside. I can see your faces. I can see your hair, your clothing, your glasses, and so on. I can't see your heart. And we don't know what's going on in the heart of somebody else. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what God sees. But God looks at our heart. He's not impressed with the outside. He's not fooled by the outside. He sees what's in the heart. And that's extremely relevant because one day we're all going to stand before him and we're going to be judged, not in how we looked, not in how much money we made. We're going to be judged on our heart and how we lived and how we followed his law or not, if we have payment for our sin. We're going to be judged, and Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And we can fool, maybe, we can fool a judge and jury, humanly speaking, but we can't fool God. We're not going to be able to lie our way out of anything. And so God will judge everyone. He's going to judge according to truth, not favoritism, not he can't be bribed. He's going to judge according to truth. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." And that's what these words up here on the wall are taken from, John 17:17. God's going to judge us according to the word of God. And that's encouraging because we can read the word of God today and be prepared for that judgment. We can be ready. The Bible is reliable. We talked about how there are many internal proofs, and ultimately it takes faith because there are people out there that debate to no end that the Bible can't be trusted, and they have their reasons. But if we're willing to believe that God has given us a pure scripture to know and to follow, if we're willing to believe that, then an honest study and a thorough study will lead us to the King James Bible, the pure Word of God in the English language. And that is quite reliable. We can depend on it. If there are any errors at all, then there could be many errors, and then it just becomes, if you think it's an error or if I think it's an error, what do I like, what do you like? And now it's the word of people and not the word of God. We can trust the word of God, and so we talked about that last week. We also talked about how many people are trusting their own goodness for being ready to be judged by God. They're trusting their own works, and we showed how that is false, that is foolish. And it's going to result in a lot of people having a verdict that they are not hoping for. We reviewed just the Ten Commandments, and we saw how with just some brief and honest self-examination, when we really see what the Bible says about these Ten Commandments and what they mean, what they are, most of us would have to say that we are liars, thieves, murderers, dishonoring to our parents, covetous, idolaters, and adulterers. And that's not very flattering. And it's important for us to acknowledge that. Because until we acknowledge that we have a problem with sin, until we acknowledge that we're not ready to stand before God, then we're not going to be willing to consider that we need help, we need a solution, and we're not going to consider that Jesus Christ is that solution. But it's always striking to me how many people still protest, still claim that they're good people. And Jesus further simplified it for us in Matthew 22. He was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So he condensed the whole Jewish law at the time, which was over 600 commands, 600 laws, 600 rules. He condensed them all into just two. Love God with all of your being, put him first, and secondly, love everyone else as much as you love yourself. This is God's law in essence. And if we're honest, we will all say that at some point we've failed to keep both of those. We've broken those at some point. And so you and I are guilty of breaking 100% of God's law, which is not going to put us in good standing on judgment day. A murderer can't stand before the judge and say, "Oh, Your Honor, I don't deserve to be punished. I mean, I didn't rob any banks. I haven't cheated on my taxes. I was nice to my neighbor." And the judge would say, "Okay, but you're still a murderer. You're still guilty. And we are guilty before God." And of course, James 2:10 goes even further, because it says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So even if we're self-deceived, even if we claim that we're still good people, all you have to do is break God's law once, accidentally, ignorantly, intentionally, break it once, and you're a sinner. And sin is the problem. If we're going to get into God's heaven, we have to be sinless if we're going to get on our own. There is no middle ground. You're either as holy as God, perfect, righteous, holy, sinless, never slipped up, never made a mistake, or you're a sinner and condemned. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. If he was not perfectly righteous, he wouldn't be God. If he could allow just one sin into heaven, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. And so we have to meet God's standard, or we will be judged. And that's important for us to understand and agree with God about. It's a sobering thought that one sin, just one sin, was enough to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Just one. We like to minimize our sin. Well, it wasn't that big of it. It was just a little white lie. You know, it was just a little attitude that I had. It was no big deal. No, God doesn't see it that way. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's an offense against God. And either you have to pay for your sin, I have to pay for my sin in eternal fire, in the lake of fire, or somebody else has to pay for our sin. And only one person can do that. So once Adam sinned, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. One sin was enough to put him on the cross. This is what we talked about last week, and we ended here last week. Sobering, but important, again, for us to understand and agree with, realize what the Bible has to say. Today, we're going to look at the fact that there are two kinds of people. You see there in the middle, it says no relation and related. Two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Society likes to separate us. Have you ever noticed that? Likes to separate us into many kinds and pit us against each other. But God only sees two kinds, and we're going to talk about those two kinds. And the Bible has a number of terms for different ways of looking at these two kinds of people. We're going to see the two opposites. First of all, we're going to look at God has a term for one kind of people, the kind that are not related. You see, it says no relation. That means not related to God, not part of God's family, not God's child. Those who are not God's children are called lost. They are lost. Luke 19, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Zacchaeus was a corrupt tax collector, a publican. And they were legally allowed to steal from people. But just because the civil government allowed it doesn't mean God was allowing it or permitting it. And Zacchaeus was a liar. He was a thief. And he was stating his intent to make those things right. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, speaking of himself, Jesus Christ, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So in the context of Zacchaeus, a man being saved, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. People who are of no relation to God are considered lost. Very rarely do we use the word lost in a positive light. It's almost universally used as a negative term. And here's an illustration for you to think of the word lost and how terrifying it can be on this earth, but multiplied many times more how terrifying it is in an eternal sense. Perhaps many of you are familiar with the sinking of the World War II battleship USS Indianapolis. In July 1945, the Indianapolis had just completed her top secret mission of delivering components for the two atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan at the end of the war. On her return voyage, she was struck by two torpedoes from a Japanese submarine at midnight. She sank in 12 minutes. Of her crew of 1,196 sailors and Marines, about 900 survived the sinking. However, their nightmare was just beginning. The Navy was unaware of the ship sinking. These men were floating in the great Pacific Ocean, lost. There were few life rafts. Most men just had their standard life jackets, which were rated as flotation devices for up to 3 days.
As the sun rose in the east, the sharks began to circle around and beneath the group of men. They tried to fend them off as best as they could, but many were killed in gruesome fashion. As the hot sun and the lack of food or water began to take its toll, men began to give in to the nearly irresistible urge to drink the salt water, which brought on rapid hallucinations. Some men began to see the Indianapolis below them in fine shape, complete with water fountains. As they began to swim down to her, they were drowned or taken by sharks. Other men would believe they glimpsed land in the distance and would swim off, only to be swiftly killed. Others would become combative and would fight their shipmates, dragging them down into the water to die. Of the approximately 900 that survived the ship's sinking, only 317 were rescued nearly 5 days after the ship went down. And the suffering of these men is hard to comprehend. How they wished to be rescued from their lost condition. But the peril of a lost sinner in jeopardy of eternal judgment in the lake of fire is a far more terrible threat. This is what it means to be lost. As lost sinners proceed through life, eternal judgment threatens on all sides. Dying without Christ is an ever-present possibility. The crew of the Indianapolis were threatened by thirst, starvation, sharks, drowning, and more. The lost sinner is surrounded by things that could send him into eternity, and Christ may return at any moment. There are any number of things that can put you into eternity to stand before God. And if you're lost, that is a truly frightening prospect. And I'm not here to frighten you into an emotional response, but we can't properly understand the truth without understanding how perilous it is to truly be lost. Being lost is a frightening thing, and that's what all lost sinners are. Sinners who have not come to Christ in salvation are lost. Floating in the ocean, so to speak, could die at any moment. You need to be rescued, saved. If you are lost today, don't ignore this. Don't push it away. That won't make it any better. The opposite of lost is, of course, saved. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you are God's child, you have done that. You have been saved from the condemnation and guilt of your sins. And that is a wonderful thing. You can be right with God. You can be prepared to stand before God. You can be ready and enter into eternity with confidence and with joy because you've been saved. You're not lost. You're saved. You are rescued. Another term about those who have no relation to Christ, to God, is unrighteous. The Bible says the lost are unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 say, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Of course, Christ made it clear that these sins can also occur in the heart. Fornication, you look on someone with lust in your heart, that's fornication. You look on someone with anger, a hatred, you're a murderer in your heart. Covetousness, that happens in the heart as well. You mean just a thought means I can't go into heaven? Yeah, that's what it means. Because it's breaking God's law. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That word shall is a guarantee. It's not just probably or maybe or most likely. It is definite, absolute, no argument about it. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Last week we saw that breaking God's law makes one a sinner, one who is unrighteous. And if you are unrighteous and lost today, you are not on your way to heaven. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And those who are of no relation to God are unrighteous. All of us were born into this world without being God's child. None of us were born saved. No one has always been a Christian. If you're saved today, there was a moment in time where you came to know the Lord, where you were moved from being of no relation to God to being related, to being God's child, being made from unrighteous to righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us can inherit or go to the kingdom of God through our own power because we are all unrighteous naturally. But there's a way to be made righteous. After the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 describes the kind of people who are unrighteous, he says this in verse 11. We just read verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." Some of you used to be these things. You used to be idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God can move you from unrighteous to righteous. God can move you from being a lost person to being a saved person. Romans 5:19 tells us, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Comparing the fact that by Adam's sin, we were all, the human race was plunged into sin. We were sinners. The world became violated by Adam and Eve's sin. One man's disobedience, just one man, that's all it took. But why one man's obedience, Jesus Christ's obedience in coming to earth, dying on the cross, we can all be made righteous. But it's not our actions that make us righteous. It's God that makes us righteous. It is possible, praise God, it is possible for a lost person to be saved. It is possible for an unrighteous person to be made righteous. Another word that's used to talk about those who have no relation to God is unforgiven. Romans 4:6-8 says this, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And you might say, well, I don't see the word unforgiven in these verses. Well, if you can be forgiven, then it's possible to be unforgiven. If God has not imputed righteousness unto you, you are still unrighteous. If God has not given you forgiveness, you are still unforgiven. Being forgiven is a blessed state, but it happens at a particular moment in time, and we'll talk about that. But if you have not yet been forgiven, and these are, I'm thankful that these are concrete, specific terms. When were you forgiven? When were you saved? And it's amazing, I've talked to people and they hem and haw and there was this one, and they start telling me about some experience, but they don't really know what to say. Because, and I don't know their heart, but that says to me that they haven't been forgiven. They haven't been saved. Because when you are moved from lost to saved, when God takes your unrighteousness and gives you his righteousness, when he gives you salvation, you know when it happened. When you come to God in faith and repentance and you trust Jesus Christ's payment alone, it's intentional. It's not, well, you know, as I think back, I think maybe it might have, no, you know. And it doesn't mean you can't ever question or doubt, did I really do that right? I don't know. I've doubted before. I know what that's like. But just because you doubt doesn't mean it's invalidated. But if you're trusting something to go to heaven, to get you to heaven, if you're trusting something that doesn't line up with the scriptures, it was, you know, your good works, or somewhere along the road, who knows, in the road of life, you know, over the last 10 years, there must have been something, because now, that's not very specific, that doesn't line up with scripture. If you don't have a day, a time where you called on Christ and he saved you, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you were to die. But you can be. If you are still lost, you are unforgiven. But it's possible to be forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." It's an amazing thing that we may be forgiven when we consider the multitude of our sins. Our heart, the Bible says, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we deceive ourselves. We like to think that we're good people and we compare ourselves to people we think are worse, and that props us up. But if we're honest, as I've said earlier, if we're honest, we will admit, yeah, I've been proud, I've lied, I've stolen, I've lusted, I've coveted. And you start to think through the day when thoughts happen, you do things you know you shouldn't. And you start counting those up. And then you multiply one day and the amount of sins in one day, you multiply that by 365. And then you multiply that by how many years you've been alive. Tens of thousands more of sins that we've committed. I mean, a rap sheet pages and pages long. And it's a wonderful thing that we can have all of those forgiven, wiped away, covered in the blood of Christ. And it's not just the multitude of our sin, but the wickedness of our sin. One sin was enough to put Christ on the cross. I think none of us truly understand how perverse our sin really is. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I understand it. But there's still a lot, I'm sure, that I don't understand. Our sins aren't just mistakes or errors. That was an oversight of mine. Sorry. No, it's serious. They are vile attacks against the law and character of the Holy God. But because of His mercy, we may be forgiven. Another term for those who are of no relation to God is enemies. Enemies of God. And you might say, when we consider God's omnipotence, what sense does it make for anyone to be God's enemy? Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, He can see your heart. You're never going to win that battle. What sense does it make to be on the other side? Let's get on the winning side. But most people, sadly, are the enemy of God, the enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies," Paul writes this, and he's writing to believers, saved people. So he is a saved person. He was lost, now he's saved, writing to people who were lost, now are saved. And so he says, "For if when we were enemies were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." As sinners, people who are lost, we directly oppose and attack God's work. And this happens with all sin, but especially for lost people, we have made ourselves His enemy. We are the enemies of God, but He's not our enemy. He seeks to save sinners. If He was our enemy, we would be judged. We would probably all be in hell this instant. But He's not our enemy. He's seeking to reconcile. He's seeking to forgive. He's seeking to save. We have made ourselves His enemy by our sin. The opposite of being enemies of God is to be reconciled to God. If you have two enemies and that situation is reversed, it means that they have become reconciled. They're no longer at odds. They have been brought together again. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." It all revolves around the cross. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Again, it's an amazing thing to think about how offensive our sin is to God, how wicked it is, how abominable and just repulsive it is to God, that we could ever be reconciled, be received, be brought into close fellowship with Him. Reconciliation. Humanly, sometimes reconciliation can be impossible or seem impossible. You have two people, they will never talk. They will never forgive. They will never be made right with each other. Even more of a divide is the sinner and God, yet reconciliation is possible with God. But reconciliation isn't accomplished merely because we decide that we want it. We are the offenders. We can't just persuade God to forget about our sins. Okay, God, I'm sorry. We're friends now, right? No, it doesn't work that way. If we are to be reconciled to God, we must achieve it His way. We must come to Him His way. He is the one who is offended. We are the offender. We don't get just to decide that, okay, I'm done being an enemy of God. I want to be reconciled now. Next, we see the word condemned. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We see the key in this process, if you are condemned or not, it's the name of the Son of God. What did the Son of God do? He came to die. He died on the cross, shed His blood, His sinless blood, to take our penalty on Himself so that we could take on life, His life, and His righteousness. The word condemned is a judicial term, and it involves the mental image of a trial that has concluded. The jury has found the defendant guilty, and the judge has pronounced the sentence. The criminal is condemned. There is no more evidence to be submitted or deliberation to be made. The penalty for the crime has been announced and handed out. And so it is with sinners. You don't have to do anything more to get God to condemn you. If you're lost, you are already condemned. It's already concluded. There's no more deliberation or thought or thinking about it on God's part. It's already decided. It's concluded. It's not a matter of if your sentence will begin, but just a matter of when. This is what it means to be lost. You are condemned. But you don't have to stay that way. You can be justified. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Justified is a wonderful word. A condemned person has no hope, but a justified person has no fear. There is no fear that the law might take them, because a justified person is not a debtor to the law. Only God can make a sinner justified and pay their debt to the law. Are you justified today? In civil government, we have lawbreakers and people who try to hide their sin. We also have people who are condemned unfairly, unjustly, because of maybe corrupt officials, faulty evidence, faulty verdicts, and so on. But God is the perfect judge. God judges according to truth. And when you've been justified by the judge, the lawgiver, there is nothing to fear from the law. The law has no hold over you. The law has no debt to claim over you. You are justified. It's a wonderful word to meditate on. Being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another word for those who have no relation to God, another term rather, is under wrath. Romans 5:9 says, we just read it, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." A person who is lost, they are without hope, but they're also condemned. And they will experience God's wrath one day if they die in that state of being lost. And so when you are saved, when you are made righteous, when you are forgiven and reconciled to God, when you are justified by God, you can be saved from wrath. Justification is needed in order to rescue us from wrath. If you are still condemned, you are scheduled to endure the wrath of God. John 3:16 tells us that God loves the world, and that's true. But God hates sin with a godly hatred, and He will pour out His wrath upon unforgiven sinners who have not been justified. Sinners who say, "I'm not going to take God's payment for my sin. I'm going to reject Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear it. I'm a good enough person by myself. I can stand on my own merits." Then God will say, "Okay, then you can stand before me and we'll see how you measure up. And those who are pronounced guilty, those who are condemned, will pay the penalty for their sin. It's not about a vindictive God, I'm going to get you back because you offended me. If God didn't judge sin, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right for me to offend God and sin against him and be, you know, hypothetically be worse than you, but we both get the same reward. That's not fair. We expect the policeman to arrest guilty criminals. We expect the judge and jury to find them guilty. We expect them to pay the penalty. That is right. That's just. And God will pay every sin its just recompense of reward. And so if you insist on entering eternity on your own merits, then you will be judged on your own merits. And the Bible tells us how that will end. It will end with sinners being under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." If God is going to love something, he has to hate something. If it's possible for him to love righteousness, he has to hate evil. If it's possible for him to love sinners in our sin, there has to be a way for us to be made right with him. And that is the truth. That's what has happened. God's wrath is a frightening thing. Romans chapter 2 is talking about those who are wicked and breaking God's law and doing the wrong thing. And verse 6 says, talking about God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Again, this goes back to God seeing the heart, judging according to truth. If we enter eternity on our own merits, with our own record and good works against bad works, like so many people believe, we're going to be under wrath. The Bible tells us this is so. But we don't have to stay under wrath. Instead, we can be accepted. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, God, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Again, it's an amazing thought that I, as a sinner, can come into God's presence and he'll accept me. You meditate on that and it'll bring joy to your heart if you know him. It's a wonderful thing that we can be accepted. For someone who is accepted by God, there is no more wrath to be feared. What a marvelous thing to move from being an object of God's wrath to becoming acceptable to him. What a loving and merciful God he is to sinners. There's a final destiny. Two different places that people might go. One place is hell. All of us will spend eternity somewhere. Some people like to believe in heaven but not believe in hell. Again, if God is a just and righteous God, you can't have just one or the other. If you have one, there must be the other. Those who die in their sins, those who remain lost, those who are unrighteous or unforgiven, condemned, if they die in their sins that way, they will spend eternity in hell. And one day, Revelation 21 talks about the lake of fire. Those who are not God's children will spend eternity under God's wrath. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's always striking to me that fearful is the first thing mentioned here. Because fear, when God says, "Do not fear," that's a choice to disobey God. We feel like the victims when we're afraid. It's happening to us, but it is a choice. We should also fear God, fear his power, fear his righteousness, his holiness, reverence him. But when we are fearful, God sees that. We're defined by fear. It's a sin against God. We don't come to God in humility and faith. We are fearful instead, or if we're idolaters, or if we are liars or unbelieving. Those who die in that condition shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Again, Let us remember that God isn't a petty and vengeful God, just hoping for an opportunity to punish us. He is a merciful, loving God. He couldn't have proved it any more than he already has. He sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. He's giving us many opportunities to follow him and obey him and please him and benefit from his grace. He's not a petty and vengeful God. But most people don't want to give their lives to God and have him as their heavenly Father. Most people reject him. But those who accept him will have an eternity in heaven. The sinners who have been saved and forgiven, reconciled and justified and accepted by God will spend eternity in heaven with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 say, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." My heart thrills just thinking about that. If you're saved today, if you are forgiven and reconciled to God, one day you might, your physical death might come first, but one day, whether it's Christ returning to catch you up or you dying and your spirit going to heaven, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Because you've been accepted. You are righteous, made righteous by God. Is that going to be in your future? Currently, is that in your future? Are you lost or are you saved? Of course, none of us can travel to heaven under our own power. We need God to take us there. And he's only going to take those who have been made righteous. Many people say, "Okay, well, that's interesting, but again, I think I can do this. I think I can please God. I think I can make myself righteous. I think I can convince God to reconcile with me, convince God to accept me." Man has many different things that he tries to be pleasing to God. This is where we are so far in our diagram. But we're going to talk about what man does to please God. If we're honest, I think we will admit that we know we're not naturally right with God. We've made some mistakes, and you know, we've got some faults, we've got skeletons in our closet, we got some regrets, you know, so we don't meet God's standards now, but let me just try. Well, you know, let me keep trying. This is why many people are religious. They spend their time doing religious things to try to make themselves right with God. They do a number of different things. They do good deeds, serving at the church, volunteering in the community, helping those in need. These things impress God, right? Many people are hoping. Many people are banking on that. Another thing they do is read the Bible. I mean, God gave us the Bible. I believe that. So if I read it, I mean, that's gonna bring a smile to God's face, right? He's going to be in favor of that. And I just do it enough, and he'll be impressed with that. Pray. You know, I'll talk to God about this. This is, you know, I'm going to show that I care. I'm going to show that I'm thinking about him. I'm going to volunteer at church. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to show him what's on my heart. He'll see my heart. He'll see how sincere I am. People have these ideas. How could God not be pleased when people pray to him? I mean, just listen to the way I pray, and you'll know that God's impressed with me. This is how we think. Another thing people do is give money. I worked hard to earn that money. God's going to be happy when I give it to his church, right? Or attend church. Some people only come on Christmas and Easter. I'm going to go every week. God's going to be impressed with that. How about I do all of these things? And not only that, but I'll get baptized. You just tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. This is how people think. And I've talked to so many people. I say, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? No, I don't know. If you could know for sure, you know where you're going when you die. And if you're on the right path, you could feel good about that. If you're on the wrong path, you could change something. If you could know 100% what you want to know, no, I wouldn't want to know. Why is that? And almost every one of them say, well, you know, I think I'd stop trying. If I knew I was on my way to heaven and it was already assured, I'd stop trying to be good. And I don't want to stop trying to be good. So in essence, I want this hanging over my head so that I'll keep trying hard. Well, I don't think, my personal opinion, I don't think anyone in that state actually believes that they're going to hell. They don't truly believe that God will condemn them. They think that they need to give forth a good effort, and if they just give up, then God would say no. But as long as they don't give up, they'll please God. And how do they show that they haven't given up? Well, things like this. This is what man attempts to do to please God. But we don't have to wonder what God thinks of these things. If we took a poll, just our knowledge here today, we would probably all say, yeah, that's a pretty good list. Good job. Keep at it. God has to be happy with that. But we don't have to wonder. We don't have to take a poll because God tells us what he thinks about it. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. What is man trying to do but follow the law? The deeds of the law, okay? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh is going to be justified by what they do. No person. We don't even have to waste our time with these things. And I'm not saying waste our time because they're bad things. I mean waste our time trying to please God with those things. Because we can't do it. No one's going to be justified because of a list like that. No deeds of ours can justify us. Because it's our deeds that have condemned us. Our deeds cannot justify us because we are condemned by our deeds. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Everything in this verse is base and despicable. It's said that back in Bible times, they had leper colonies because they didn't have a cure for it. You had to be quarantined until your body fought it off because it was a different kind of leprosy, or until it took your life. And leprosy creates sores and pus, and they would have these public rags that you could wipe yourself with. Filthy rags. And they would hang on a pole, and the rain would come and wash them, and then the rag would dry, and the next leper would come up, and it's pretty gross. All our righteousnesses, things like that, are like filthy rags. God can't respect that. God's not impressed by that. He's repulsed. He's disgusted by it. It's an abomination to him. And we're depending on those things to get us to heaven. A leaf falls off the tree in the fall, dries up. It doesn't have any control. It doesn't have any weight, any strength. The wind just takes it wherever it wants. That's what our sin does to us. Without Christ, we are the leaf. The wind is our sin. And we expect God to be impressed with us? I'm thankful that the Bible tells us this. Because we don't have to spend our life hoping that God is going to be pleased with the deeds of the law. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." Again, think with me. We're born into this world, we're sinners, we're unrighteous. And so how can an unrighteous person do things that will magically turn them into righteous? You're already in unrighteousness. You can't drag yourself out of righteousness, because out of unrighteousness, because you're in it. You can't get yourself out. Not by works of righteousness. We can't do any works of righteousness because we are unrighteous. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God has to wash us. God has to clean us, has to make us righteous. No matter how much good a murderer tries to do, he's still a murderer. He cannot remove the murder from his past, and we cannot remove our sin from our record. No good works of ours can wipe away our guilt. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The sooner that sinners realize that all of these things don't bring any righteousness, the sooner they realize that, the better. The sin is ours, the unrighteousness is ours, and the guilt is ours. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. Only God can save us, and it is without the assistance of our works. What group of people are you in today? Are you lost or are you saved? Are you unrighteous or forgiven? Are you the enemy of God or are you accepted by Him? If He has never made you accepted, then you are still condemned. Don't ignore your peril. I want to speak briefly to the saints now for a moment about sowing the seed. We've talked about the sower, the parable of the sower spreading. Christ likened it to the Word of God. And as saints, if you are righteous, if you've been saved, if you've been made a child of God, it is your job, it is my job to give people the gospel, the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to tell them how they can be made righteous, how they can be saved from their sin. And it's important that we not just sow the seed, but that we sow it in the power of the Spirit, not the power of the flesh. Galatians 6:8, we know this verse. It says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." In Galatians chapter 5, we read about the works of the flesh, which are all sinful things. What we want to do, we end up doing things God says, no, don't do that. Works of the flesh, abominable, wicked lusts and pride and all this stuff, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of these things. And if we're going to be used by God giving others the seed, the gospel, we have to do that not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. To sow not to the Spirit, like Galatians 6:8 says, I'm going to change the wording a little bit, sow in the Spirit, sow in the power of the Spirit. I think God is happy when I take a gospel tract and I hand it to a person. I think God is pleased with that. That's a good thing to do. And I can extend that out in the power of my flesh because I've got some muscles and brain power to do that. But just because I am capable of doing that doesn't mean I don't need to have God involved, the Spirit of God involved in that. And if it's just me, I'm going to go talk to somebody about the Lord. Great. But is the Lord involved in your words? Or is it just you doing it? The effectiveness is going to be very different. We need to sow in the Spirit. We think about Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Maybe it's easier for us to think of that as just like an antidote to sin. If you walk in the Spirit, then you won't sin. But it's a lot more than that. Because if you walk in the Spirit, then you can do good in the power of God. God can use you to do a lot more. It's not just stay away from sin and walk in the Spirit. It's walk in the Spirit and you can serve God. You can please God. God can use you to change eternity if you're sowing in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And it's important that this be a daily thing for us. Not just, oh no, I'm struggling with temptation. I don't want to do the wrong thing. Better start walking in the Spirit now. No, it's your eyes open up in the morning, you wake up, Lord, I want to walk in the Spirit today. Not just so I can stay away from sin, but that so you can use me to impact people who are lost, who are unrighteous, who are under wrath. We think about Ananias and Sapphira, and we won't read the passage for sake of time, but you know the story. Man and wife in the book of Acts, they sold a possession and they conspired together. We're going to say we sold it for this much, when in fact we sold it for more than that. And so we get to keep back part of the money while everybody thinks we gave all the money. So we're going to lie about this. We benefit financially and also people think well of us for giving all the money. How important is it to walk in the Spirit? Well, Ananias, the husband, brought the money to the church. Peter was the pastor at the time and he received him. Peter knew that he lied. How did Peter know? I'm going to read just a brief quote from that chapter, Acts chapter 5. Peter said, Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. If Peter had just been in the flesh, oh, hey, thanks, Ananias, this is great. We'll put this to good use. We've got some needy folks in the church. Good job, man. Is it possible that he could have heard of the land selling and he knew from another source what the price was, and this is a different price now, so he could have known that, but he put the focus right where it should have been. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. God spoke to Ananias through Peter here. As we go about our life, we need to be walking in the Spirit, because we're not going to respond properly if we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not going to understand or have the discernment that we need if we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not going to see people in need if we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not going to love them like we should if we're not walking in the Spirit. One last example. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. As we talk to people about the truth, as we give people the gospel, as you sit down and do Bible studies with people, you need to be doing those things in the power of the Spirit. It's imperative. It's about becoming an instrument submitted and surrendered to God's use. If you're struggling with your flesh, you can be trying hard to do good things, and it's better than not trying hard to do good things. But God cannot use us like he could if we were walking in the Spirit. Mark 10:17. This is a familiar passage to us. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Christ had an opportunity here to talk to this man about eternity and sin and salvation. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Of course, Christ was walking in the Spirit. He is God. And he told this man exactly what this man needed to hear. If somebody like that came to me, I would probably be tempted to say, "Oh, you've kept them all from your youth up. Let me tell you what's true. No way, man. You're a liar. You just broke one of them." You know, I would have all kinds of ideas on how I need to answer this man. Jesus didn't respond that way. He said exactly what this man needed to hear through the power of God. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be submitted to God so that he can use us. We are his instruments. We are his servants. And whether you are lost today or whether you're saved, we need to be in submission to the Word of God, what God has for us. And if you're lost, that starts with accepting Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel, accepting Christ's payment for your sin. Repenting of your sin, putting your faith only in Jesus Christ. If you're saved, we must be obedient, walking in the Spirit, looking for the lost that we can give the gospel to. Christ is coming back. Life is tragic. And we don't know which day is going to be our last. It could be any time. We need to be busy serving the Lord, telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of the Word of God, how you've shown us how we can be right with you. Lord, I pray that we would not be casual about these things. It's easy for the saints to become distracted with the cares of this life, the comforts of this life, and it's easy for the lost to love sin and to pursue sin and reject Christ. Help us to not make these choices. I pray that we would put you first, that we would be obedient. I pray that these truths would sober us this morning, and I pray for those who are lost that they would come to you and be saved. Help the saints to be busy in telling others about the truth of Christ. As the song says, help us to work, for the night is coming. I pray that you'd be glorified in how we live. In Jesus' name.